But I do want you to turn with me to Acts 27. Last week we read Acts 27 through the 14th verse of chapter 28, which is the entire voyage and shipwreck of Paul. Now, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you probably have a map that includes this information right here. This is a little chart that shows the voyage of Paul. And I'm going to see if I can enlarge it here a little bit. That is as good as it's going to get for right now. You can look on your map and understand it a little bit better. Here in Acts chapter 27, we're only going to have time this morning for the first eight verses. But I do want to remind you of what we saw last week when we studied the entire voyage. Follow with me, if you would. They start out at Caesarea, right here, go up about 63 miles to Sidon, and stopped there. And that's where Julius the centurion allowed Paul to go to his friends to be supplied for the trip. And then they set sail. And instead of heading across the Mediterranean and up on their way to Rome, as normally you would expect them to have done, they had to sail up underneath the lee of Cyprus because the winds were coming from this direction. They finally got to a city called Myra, and then several days it took them to get off the coast of this little island called Cnidus, or the promontory of Turkey right here. And then they couldn't go further west, so they had to sail down under the protection of Crete and finally got to this place called Fair Havens. Now, the reason that's important is because what I want to talk to you this morning about is sailing against the wind. And in order to gain a true perspective of what really happened on this voyage, I want to show you, if I can still get it here, a weather satellite photo of a Mediterranean hurricane. Now, if you look at this photo right here, you will see in the area where I'm moving the mouse, it's not highly visible up there. In the upper left-hand corner, you'll see the outline of Italy. You see that? And then you'll notice right in this area right here, the heart, the eye of the hurricane. North of it is Greece. Crete would be down in this area right here. You see that? Now, if you want to see it on this map over here, this, of course, is a map of the Mediterranean. And in this area is the eye of the low pressure center. And this lower picture is the surface pressure. So you can see that this thing is moving right down toward Crete. Now, this was a hurricane on the 15th of January, 1995. But I show you that to show you that hurricanes do happen in the Mediterranean, and this particular one happened to be in probably the spot that is described in Acts chapter 27. You see that? Now, this is not a huge hurricane, probably a category 1. The point is not that it was a category 4 or something like that. It's that it was a 1, and Paul was in the middle of it in a wooden ship. Now, let me go back here for just a moment to this map here and show you how the course probably would have followed. They had westerly winds or northwesterly winds coming out of this direction right there. They were sailing from Caesarea up to Rome, and in order to go in that direction against winds coming from that direction, they would have had to follow a sailing technique called tacking. Now, it wouldn't have been a problem for them to get to from Caesarea up to Sidon because they're along the coast, they're protected a little bit by the land, plus they're going sort of in a northeasterly direction. But when they sailed from Sidon, then they began to have to tack against the wind to follow a course like this. Now, that journey there would have taken several days. It would be about 500 miles from Caesarea around to Myra, if they had a straight route. We don't know how long it took them. We don't know how many miles they traveled. But there in Myra, they picked up another ship. It was a grain ship from Alexandria. Alexandrian grain ships generally sailed to Rome. For whatever reason, it could have perhaps been sailing to Myra, But for whatever reason, this ship, probably tacking against the wind, ended up at Myra as well. This coastal ship that they started out in was from the city of Adramyttium. So it was a coastal ship going around Asia anyway. But when they picked up this ship here at Myra and were determined to get to Rome, the text tells us that it took them considerable days just to get the 150 or so miles over here to the promontory known as Cnidus. They would have been tacking against the wind repeatedly, trying to avoid the reefs around these islands before they got to this point right here. It was considerable days. And then, since they couldn't go any further west, they could go no further because of the wind, is what the text literally says. They began to seek shelter, and they came south this way. This little point right here is the island of Salome. And they came over around this cape and then tacked with great labor until they came to a place called Fair Havens. Now, remember what's happening out here. In this area right here, there are strong winds coming in this direction. But suddenly, later in the text, it tells us when the south wind blew softly. Now, what do you suppose that south wind was? It was a storm band from a hurricane in this part of the sea. So they were feeling this south wind, and they said, you know, I think we can make it. And Paul said, that is a really bad idea. And they did it anyway. And they loosed here, and they began to tack against these winds, and they got out here somewhere, and they were lost at sea in a storm in the dark for two weeks. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And then, of course, finally, after the storm abated somewhat, they were able to come over here and then were shipwrecked on the island of Malta, which is called Mileta in the text. They picked up a ship there and sailed on up to Rome, or to Puteoli, where they went by foot on to Rome. But that's where they were, and that's what was going on, and that's what they were sailing in. Okay? Wanted you to have that little picture there in your mind, okay? So that's all the pictures for today. Now I want you to turn with me to Acts 27. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul into certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Father, help us to understand the lessons in this text for us about sailing against the wind. Help us to realize, Lord, that there is more here than the story of Paul's journey to Rome. But there are many principles for our journey through life. And I pray that we would be open to listen to the Lord today as you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, as we have seen, is a dramatic description of what James Smith called in his book, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. He sailed his yacht over the same course in the late 1800s and wrote a book about it and all of the places that he saw there and all of the geography and weather features that he observed as this thing took place in the fall and winter of the year. I think the lesson for us is that sometimes we may expect life to be a cruise, but it may turn out to be a crisis. And that's what happened to these men that Paul sailed with. Now, obviously, we should learn all the Bible principles we can about staying out of the storm. But we also need to know what to do in the storm. God has not promised us smooth sailing, even though He has promised us a certain arrival. There's going to be storms. There's a shelter in the storm. That's what we talked about last week. Well, you and I need to understand from the Scripture that if we sail with Christ, we may lose our ship, even though we cannot lose our souls. That's what he had told these men in verse 22. I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there should be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The happy ending is in eternity. We love stories with happy endings, don't we? And often we illustrate doing right and getting good results with success here and now. And there are many happy ending stories to help us understand that eternal truth. But folks, we need to understand that the happy ending for the Christian is in the life to come. Now, there are many happy experiences now, but every happy life ends in death unless the Lord returns. And therefore, this life is not the place where we have hope. And if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But I want you to understand that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, as Paul told the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18. I'd like to just give you some simple principles from this chapter for living. The first one is, get started. Keep going and expect opposition. The Christian life is like sailing against the wind. Now, let me develop those ideas with these thoughts. First, God calls his people to follow him on a journey that only he can get them through. Did you hear that? God has called you onto a journey that only he can get you through. Now, you're going to work hard. You're going to use your wits, but you're going to come to your wits' end. And you're not going to be able, with your own strength and your own ideas and every effort that you put into it, to accomplish what only God can accomplish. Let me show you a few illustrations of that from this story. You need to know first in your life that God has a plan that will be completed. Here in verse 1, it was determined that we should sail to Italy. Now, who had determined that? Did the Roman authorities determine that? Did the centurion determine that? We have already seen repeatedly from the book of Acts that God had determined that Paul would get to Rome. Right? And he told him over and over, you're going to get to Rome. When he was arrested and nearly killed by a lynch mob on the Temple Mount, 2 years before this sailing experience here, the angel of the Lord himself appeared to him in the prison at night and said, don't have any fear. You're going to preach the gospel in Rome. The Lord had told him he would get to Rome. It was God who had determined that he would get to Rome. Now, practical decisions were involved, but God had a plan that was going to get completed. You see, he has determined our destination, he tells us, according to that. There's an Italy in our lives that God has determined we will get to. It's like playing chess with a master chess player. I remember years ago, everybody was fascinated with the brilliance of a young man named Bobby Fischer. And there was a Russian player named Garry Kasparov and others that were just such brilliant chess players. If anyone in this room were ever to play chess with either of those men, we would lose. Now, we would be able to move our pieces anywhere we wanted to, right? We would have complete freedom to move our chess pieces until we were put in checkmate by the champion. And the champion would see it far sooner than we would. In fact, the champion would see it before we ever started. The question is, are we going to see that we're in checkmate far enough ahead to say, okay, I yield? Or are we going to wait until we have no pieces left and our king is lying in ruins? See, when you play chess with God, He wins, if I can put it that way. This is not a game. This is very serious. But we're talking about the Creator of everything. He has a plan. And His ultimate plan for mankind will be fulfilled. The ultimate plan for the ages is on a course which He completely controls. So He determines the destination, but He also arranges our companions along the way. Now, you and I need to understand that, because sometimes we wish we could have companions different than the ones we do, and we wish we could avoid certain companions that we have. But that is also God's business. It says they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners. Paul didn't get to say, well, now who else is going to be on this cruise? There were certain other prisoners, and that phrase means prisoners of a different sort. Paul was arrested and on his way to Rome for preaching the gospel. Here we have criminals who are on their way to Rome for probable execution in the arena to fight with the gladiators of the animals. That's what that was all about. So here Paul is with all these folk, and he no doubt sees it as an opportunity rather than an unpleasantness. Sometimes God puts us in circumstances in life while His plan is being fulfilled with folk that we would not choose. But God's in charge of that as well. He also works through our authorities. And we have to remember that. It says that He was turned over to one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Now, this particular band was about 4 or 5 centuries, a cohort of 400 to 600 soldiers. These were tough guys. These were the guys that carried the violent prisoners on long sea voyages back to Rome. This was a man who was a courier, no doubt, of messages from Rome to the various commanders in the field. An important position, a dangerous position, a position of great trust and authority. I'm sure that Julius was an imposing figure. And it might be that when the prisoners saw him, we don't know, that they thought, oh boy, we'll never get away from this fellow. But it turned out that God had put him in a place, not just because of his authority and his trustworthiness in the eyes of Rome, but because of his personal character and kindness to Paul. God has a plan that will be completed. But God also provides for His people from point to point. This is a very important principle of life. I've often used the illustration of headlights on a car. If you were to start out on a journey, let's say that you're going to drive to Chicago later today. You won't get to Chicago before it gets dark. Now, the first thing you have to know if you're going to Chicago is that you should go in a generally north direction, northwesterly. South won't get you there. East won't get you there. West won't get you there. You've got to choose the right direction because that's where Chicago is. And after it gets dark, you're going to need some light. So you need to make sure that the headlights on your car are working. But when you turn your headlights on, they will not shine all the way to Chicago. You have to make sure that you're driving at a speed where you will be able to stop within the distance that your lights are actually shining. Understand that? God does not give us light all the way to the end when we first start out. He tells us where Chicago is, and He tells us what direction to go, and gives us road signs along the way. But the light for that journey is going to come a little bit at a time. And the gasoline is going to have to be replenished along the way. And food will have to be taken before you get there. There are provisions and needs that must be considered while you're making such a trip. And that's an illustration of life. God gives us what we need for today. The great lesson, of course, of this is the story of the provision of the manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And when Christ taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." The human heart would like to say to God, "Guarantee me bread for life and let me get back to my own concerns." God doesn't do it that way. He says, "Here's your bread for today. And don't try to save any for tomorrow because it will spoil." And the children of Israel tried it anyway. And what happened? It was full of worms. So you have to have fresh blessings from God every day. Fresh bread from God's oven in order to be able to have the nourishment that you need and the provision. God gives us his leadership and meets our needs along the way. And sometimes all we have is enough to get started. Here they were at Caesarea. They needed to go to Rome. Now that's going to be a journey of around 2,000 miles over the sea. It would have been many thousands of miles if they'd gone across the land, and it would have taken many, many months, and it would have been incredibly dangerous, and all the provision, climbing those mountains and all those kinds of things through the winter, it would have been impossible. So they had to sail. So they started out. They might have been able to find a ship going down to Alexandria and try to find a grain ship there. But apparently it was too late in the year. And so they took a coastal ship and they went north. And they stopped at Sidon. And the reason they did was because that's where the ship was stopping. And it was, of course, in the providence of the Lord, because Paul had many friends there and they met his needs. Verse 2 says, "Entering into a ship of Adramyttium around the northwestern coast of Asia," or Turkey as we would call it, "we launched." We got started. We said, "Let's go. Let's get started and we'll work it out on the way." Have you ever made those kinds of decisions? You got to start somewhere. And then you have to keep going. And that's the way it is. We launched, and our intention was, meaning, to sail by the coast of Asia. And Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, a Macedonian, what does that tell you? He was a Greek. And he was with Paul. Remember what caused Paul to be arrested and nearly killed by the mob in Jerusalem? They accused him of bringing Greeks onto the Temple Mount. Now, we don't have any way of knowing, and we don't believe that he would have done such a thing. But Aristarchus was with him. He was one of the pastors from that area. And it tells us a number of times in the scripture what kind of an arrangement they had together. Look back at chapter 19 and verse 29 very quickly with me. It tells us there, "And the whole city was filled with confusion." They're at Ephesus. "And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." That's his first appearance. He was there in Ephesus with Paul when they had that riot in the theater over Diana. And so he had been with Paul for some time, apparently. We see him again in chapter 20 and verse 4. He's on his way now back to Jerusalem. "And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus," I think it's Aristarchus, "and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, these going before tarried for us at Troas." So we've read about him before. He was traveling with Paul back to Jerusalem. We see him mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And there it tells us something very interesting about this man. Colossians was written from Rome. And it tells us in chapter 4 and verse 10, "And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments." He says, now we're in Rome, we're in prison, and Aristarchus was with him. So he went back with him to Jerusalem. He was apparently there with him in prison. He went with him all the way to Rome and was a prisoner with him there. He is mentioned one more time in the scriptures in Philemon, which I know is in the New Testament. Well, it's in verse 24. Okay. And he talks about how Aristarchus was still with him. All right. Tradition tells us that he actually was with Paul when he was released temporarily there from Rome and then was arrested again with him and actually beheaded with him. We don't have any scriptural basis to believe that. But God gives us enough to get started. He gives us enough to continue, and he gives us encouragement along the way. While they were there at Sidon, it tells us that Julius gave him liberty to go into his friends and refresh himself. That's a very interesting phrase. When it says Julius courteously entreated Paul, it means he treated him as a kind philanthropist. That word entreated is our word philanthropy. A benefactor, someone who would give. He said, all right, look, I want to do something for you. You go to your friends and get what you need for this journey. And they would no doubt give him clothing and food provisions and money and whatever else he needed. So Paul did a brief period of deputation while he was there in Sidon and no doubt preached to the others and had a ministry to him. What does that tell us? It tells us that God not only has a plan and God not only leads us from point to point, but he always leads us in love. Even if we're having hardship, God loves us. Imagine the attitudes of all the people that are involved here. Here was a Greek whom Luke says was with us. So that tells us that not only did Paul have Aristarchus, but he had Luke with him. He was making this journey with a committed fellow laborer, but he was also making this journey with a man he called in Colossians 4:14, his beloved physician. So he had his doctor, he had his helper, and they both made it to Rome because these things were reported from Rome. Historians tell us that Roman citizens who were under arrest had the right to take with them into prison two slaves. Now, how do you suppose Aristarchus and Luke were able to stay with Paul? If history gives us insight onto this, it would have to be that both of those men assumed the role of Paul's slaves in order for him to have the right to take them with him. That speaks volumes about their attitudes, doesn't it? But then think also about the attitude of Julius, a Roman centurion who had no reason, really, to be kind other than the fact that God gave him such a will to be kind to Paul. They got started. They kept going. And you need to get started. And you need to keep going. And when you face opposition, trust the fact that God will have some friends along the way to give you help. That's what we all experienced on Wednesday, wasn't it? We worked on our friendships. We had good fellowship with each other. And that is so critically important, folks. Yes, we need to gather together and listen to the teaching of the Word. We need to pray together. We need to sing together. But we also need to build our friendships together. Because along the way, there's going to be a need for those friends to help us when we're facing the storms. God calls his people to follow him on a journey that only he can get them through. But there's something else. He calls his people to trust him when there is nothing else that human effort can do. Have you ever been there? That's where these folks ended up. It tells us in verse 4, and when we had launched from thence, when they launched from Sidon, we sailed under Cyprus. That doesn't mean south of it. It means under the protection or in the lee of, therefore around the north, as we saw, of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. That word contrary means opposite. The winds were coming from the opposite direction of the direction we were trying to go. And they were trying to sail literally against the wind. The Christian life is often like sailing against the wind. We sail on this voyage in the teeth of antagonism. That's really the force of this phrase when it says the winds were contrary. Right in their face. An antagonist. We have an enemy. We have an adversary. The devil. Who walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our circumstances, our own flesh is our adversary. and we toil against the wind. Let me show you a verse of Scripture in Ecclesiastes. Would you turn there for just a moment, please? Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 16. We have a little phrase that's in our language and culture, and in most cultures of the world, that's based on the truth of this verse. Ecclesiastes 5:16 says, "And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind?" Many modern translations render that chasing the wind. Labor as though they were chasing the wind. But there may be more there than what we think about that phrase, "Oh, he's just chasing the wind." In other words, involved in some meaningless pursuit is what that phrase means. The word wind is also used many, many times in the Old Testament, but it's also used to refer to the breath. And it would not be wrong to render this gasping for breath. Have you ever seen a dying person gasping for breath? People who do not realize that the human soul is eternal live their lives on this earth gasping for one breath at a time. Now, most of the time we take breathing for granted until our breathing is threatened. And then it becomes the most important thing of all. You've heard descriptions of crucifixion, of how men often die of suffocation, gasping for breath. What a picture of the human condition. What futility for a person to live his life simply gasping for breath, as it were, or trying to stay alive, even if his life is meaningless. These men continued their journey toiling against the wind, at times gasping, as it were, for breath as the storm waves roared across their ship. And all of us sail on this voyage in the face of that kind of antagonism. And while we're doing that, it's frustrating, but we have to sail on a zigzag course. Have you ever wondered how much easier life would be if we could just get there? You've heard me say before, we all know what it's like to have children in the back seat constantly asking, "Are we there yet?" And you can't even give them an answer because they don't have a concept of time and distance to put in context. So what you try to do is change the subject and get them interested in some kind of a game or listening to some music or anything but fighting. And so it is with all of us as we sit in the back seat of God's car saying, "Are we there yet?" And the answer is, obviously not. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to concentrate on whatever the trip is about and be doing something that's productive and building our relationships instead of destroying them while we're riding in the car together. Right? And sometimes we're on a ship in the storm making little to no progress at all. And if you have too much democracy in an environment like that, everybody's going to rise up against the leadership and say, "We're turning back." And if you don't think so, you need to read the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and see what they said. We are not going to zigzag through the desert and die. We're going back to Egypt. Remember that? And that's the way human nature is. But the Bible is filled with stories of this zigzag course. Exodus 13:17 said, "He led them not by the way of the Philistines, though that was near, but he led them through the way of the wilderness." Why? Because they weren't prepared for war. And if they had taken the easy course from Egypt to the promised land, they would have met the Philistines, who were prepared for war. And these people had to get organized and get ready, and so they needed 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that came as a result of their own disobedience, but he had already led them down that way to Sinai to give them the law and to teach them his truth and to organize them into his people. There were so many factors. It would be well nigh impossible to trace their route through Sinai. Now, you can trace some of it because it gives you some of the places where they camped. But it seemed to them there was no rhyme or reason. Now, it might have been because they had been in the camp too long and they needed to go to find fuel and all these kinds of things. But they just waited for the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to move, and they followed. And that lesson is in the Bible, and that happened to those people for our example to teach us that where He leads us, we will follow. And as the missionaries say, what He feeds us, we will swallow. We have to follow God and do what He says. And we don't often know what He has in mind. And it's frustrating to our human nature not to hold the steering wheel in those situations. We are in this voyage on a zigzag course. And that's why there are times when we have to sail on this voyage under the lee of Cyprus. Now, what do I mean by that? Can you imagine what was going on in Paul's mind as they set sail from Sidon and began to see that 145-48 mile long island, about 80 miles wide, that was so rich in trade and resources, timber and minerals and all the other reasons that people had been going there for centuries. We read about it way back in the Old Testament. But it was from Cyprus that Barnabas had come and became a disciple of Jesus Christ and met Paul and discipled him. And it was to Cyprus that Paul sailed from Antioch on his first missionary journey. And then it was later when an old disciple, or a disciple who had been saved a long time, named Mnason from Cyprus, came with Paul to Caesarea and accompanied him into Jerusalem where he was arrested. Can you imagine the memories that Paul must have had as they tacked back and forth under the protection of Cyprus? And how he was not only protected from the raging northwest winds, but how he was reminded of the great blessings of God over all the years of his ministry. And the people that he had met, and the lessons that he had taught. And my friend, there are times in our lives when we have to sail into an unknown future, reinforced under the lee of Cyprus, under the realization of what God has done and what God has promised. That will stabilize you as a church. That will stabilize each individual in this church as you will think about what God has brought us through. The Christian life is often like sailing against the wind. But realize this, the Christian life is never off course in the will of God. Now, it's possible to disobey the will of God, but in the will of God, you just think you're off course. If you are rightly related to the Lord, if you have a vibrant, growing relationship with Christ, you may not know where you are, but God always knows where you are. You may not see for the storm, but God is the God of the storm. Take no fear. Be encouraged. Sometimes your options are narrowed by His divine direction. It tells us in verse 5, when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, it means we tried to stay in the deep water. That's what that phrase, over the sea, means. And we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. They were tacking back and forth. We don't know how long it took them there. They tried to stay in the deep water. They finally got to this port of Myra because in that place, the rotation of the winds would have caused a westward current up along the coast. So we sailed where we could, is what he's saying. We followed the current. We tried to stay in the deep water. We made the progress that we could, and it brought us to Myra, a safe harbor, where, by the way, the gospel took hold. We have no record of Paul's missionary journeys taking him to Myra, but there is an ancient Byzantine church ruin at that site today. And those who tell the story of it trace its roots to Paul. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it would be just like him to spend a few days in a place and leave a church behind, wouldn't it? He's done it many, many times. The church in Thessalonica, he was only there for three Sundays, three Sabbaths, so maybe 2 weeks. A tremendous church left after he was gone. So maybe he did preach the gospel while he was there. We're not told here in our text. But we do know it was a safe harbor. And the same storm that brought Paul and his companions to Myra is probably the storm that brought their next ship to the same port. Because it was there that they found the ship of Alexandria, which was going to take them further westward. Sometimes we think, well, this storm has just destroyed my whole ability to make the journey. No, it's just taking you to the next place. Years ago, I counseled a man who had gone to the mission field only to get there and find out that it wasn't working out and had many, many problems, and his mission board called him home from the field. And he was just broken and humiliated and bewildered about what he should do next. But as he began to think about it, he realized that God had taken him to that foreign field precisely for the purpose of breaking him so that when he went to his real place of service, he would be spiritually ready. Now, he was embarrassed to say, "I put my hand to the plow and looked back." I heard a friend once say who had done something similar. He had gone to plant a church, practically starved. Went into another ministry and somebody said, "You know, brother, you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom." He said, "I knew I wasn't fit for the kingdom when I went out there, but he that provideth not for his own is worse than an infidel." Well, that's a pretty good response. The point is that sometimes we think we know we're supposed to go, but the storm puts us somewhere else. And it may very well be that the storms of life that humble us are the things that get us where we need to be so we can really serve God. So here they were at Myra thinking, "All right, what do we do now?" Well, there's a ship coming in at this moment. Get on that one. And that's what they did. And they continued on their journey. Christian life is never off course if you're in the will of God, because sometimes God uses His own direction to narrow your options. The Christian life is not only like sailing against the wind, and even though you feel like you're off course, if you're trusting God, you're not. But finally, the Christian life is lived one day at a time. Verse 7 says, "And when we had sailed slowly many days," that phrase literally means considerable days, a long time. We're not told exactly how long, but a whole lot longer than it should have taken. It was about a day and a half's journey, normally. And it took many days for them to get there. "And scarce were come over against Cnidus." That word "scarce" means hardly, or with much difficulty, with much hard physical work. That word "scarce" is the same word that we see in verse 8 that's translated "hardly." It means we almost didn't make it. We worked as hard as we could and we barely made it, is what the idea is. "And scarce were come over against Cnidus." In other words, we had much difficulty just getting to that point. And then we couldn't go any further. "The wind not suffering us." And that phrase means when we could go no further because of the wind. We went as far as we could and we could not go any further in a westerly direction. Took us many days to get there and there was no going further. We were getting out of the protection of the land, getting out into the open sea, and there was just no way to do it. So we had to head south. We were driven. There was no place else to go. Couldn't go back. Had no choice, no option. What is the point? The point is, my friend, that as you and I are on this voyage, this sailing experience of life, we need to be prepared for delay and difficulty and at times seeming defeat. Sometimes that comes because of the wind. Remember that wind? You want a fascinating study sometimes. Get your concordance out and look up the word "wind" and just start reading the verses where it appears. Wind is always a contrary thing. Not always. Most of the time a contrary thing or a valueless thing. Sometimes it's a good thing. But most of the time it's an enemy. It's a hindrance. Be prepared to delay and difficulty, even seeming defeat. And then sometimes realize There have been times already in your life when you thought you weren't going to make it. And you may face some other times in life when you think you're not going to make it. Have you ever been in that situation? I've been in situations where I thought I was not going to actually survive. You ever been in a life-threatening situation where you thought, I'm dead? I mean, I'm really dead here. And within a second or two, you were going to be gone. And then you got through it. Now, that is no guarantee that you're always going to get through it. But you know what that feeling is like. And you need to prepare yourself so that you don't get paralyzed when that feeling comes, but that you continue to work and do what you're supposed to do. If the sailors looked at that wall of that hurricane or whatever it was that they saw and the raging of the waves, however big they might have been, and thought, I don't want to do this anymore. I quit. What good is that going to do? You're in the storm. You're on the boat. Your life is in your hands. You better work together. You've got to come up with some kind of a solution. Do your best. If you go down with the ship, don't do it on purpose. It's what he's telling us. With much work, hardly passing it, we barely got by it. We came to a place that is called the Fair Havens. We came against, tried to get under Crete, barely made it on that journey. And finally, no doubt in complete exhaustion, they got to this place. It wasn't a city. It was near a city of Lycia. It was just a kind of a little harbor and a beach. There were no supplies, no place to stay, just a place to catch their breath, a place to stop for a little while, called Fair Havens along the way. You know, every day is sort of like that. You can't keep working indefinitely. At some point, every day, you have to say, I've got to get some rest. I've got to eat a meal, and I've got to get some sleep. That happens every day. Now, you might, when I was young, I used to pull some all-nighters when I was trying to get through school. But I can't pull any all-nighters now for very long, because I would die. And so would you. You have to get a few hours sleep. And you do that for several days, then you've got to take a day and get a whole lot of sleep. Or you'll get sick. You really will. You won't make it. Your body can't take it. God has built into our life experience this illustration of our need for rest and nourishment. And that, of course, helps us to understand that this constant cycle of working and resting and being exhausted and being nourished, that over and over cycle, is leading us to the ultimate expression of rest that we find out about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, where it tells us that there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Our rest is coming. Our feast is coming. But for now, we have to live one day at a time. And every day has to include some rest. And every day has to include some nourishment. The point is that when you are in the storm, you can forget about the destination. You can become so focused on surviving the storm that you forget where you're going. Or maybe it gets so dark and so bleak, you don't even know where you are. Have you ever felt that way in your spiritual life? Have you ever felt that way in your career or in your family? And you've been so bewildered. You're making progress, but it doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere. You're exhausted, but you can't get any rest. You don't know what to do. You can take comfort and know that there remaineth a rest for the people of God, and know that you will make it to the Fair Haven if you've trusted Christ. I want to read something to you. Just listen. Don't turn. Just imagine this in your mind. This is in the Psalms. I'll tell you where in just a moment. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Remember when we mentioned that a moment ago? Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 31. Is that not the story of Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 8? Is that not the story of your life and of mine? We set sail. We sail into a storm. We are tossed to and fro. We cry out to God. And God gives us peace. He brings us into a fair haven. I remember this. When they left Fair Haven, that's when their problems really began. So don't be deceived into thinking, boy, am I glad that's over. Am I glad I'm never going to have to go through anything like that again? Don't be so sure. Because as long as you're drawing breath, you're going to be gasping for breath. Until someday, when life eternal has its full experience and glorification delivers us from all the gasping of this world. But in the meantime, you're not going to get anywhere until you get started. And you won't get there until you keep going, unless you keep going. And you're going to have to work hard and face many difficult times in the meantime. Because the Christian life is like sailing against the wind. But don't forget, God's in control of the wind. Father, thank you for this lesson from the life of Paul and from the word that brings us hope and assurance. And Lord, even though we have difficulty and even though the storms rage and we are frightened and sometimes think we're not going to make it, Lord, if we have Christ as our Savior, we've already made it. We already have everlasting life. Lord, help us to realize that the world wants smooth sailing today. And we become angry when we don't have it. Help us to realize, Lord, that you've left us here in the storm to comfort others who are in the storm without hope. Work in the hearts of your people today and give them the hope that they need. In Jesus' name, amen.